who would invite you to the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years, whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God, to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned, and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in the name of our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of faces, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of our God, to walk in his laws which he set before us, by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words, which he spake unto us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord washed upon the evil, and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, thou hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown as at this day. We have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate, for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear, and hear. Open thine eyes, and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for this thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whiles I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to shew thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate.
Brother Mark has asked of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, and that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the work of Satan, with all power and signs of lying wonders, and with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, and they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the attaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, and establish you in every good word and work.
You realize that 1/4 of all scripture that's been written was prophecy when it was written? You realize that much of that prophecy has been fulfilled? Exactly as it was written. Do you realize that while there are many different ways of interpreting prophecy, the early church believed in the imminent return of the Lord. In fact, I wondered a little bit about what to read for a New Testament chapter. I thought about the 4th chapter of 1 Thessalonians and the 5th chapter, and I thought about the 11th chapter of Romans, and we will probably go to all those places at some time. It's interesting that the first epistle of Thessalonians was Paul's first epistle written, that Paul wrote. And in that epistle, he covered in the month or so that he was there with Thessalonians, he covered all the major doctrines in the Bible. It's interesting that the end of each of those 5 chapters in 1 Thessalonians, it talks about the return of the Lord. And then in the latter part of the 4th chapter and in the 5th chapter, he goes into great detail. And so what we know about the outcalling of the church, of the return of the Lord, is greatly enlightening in those chapters. They believed that the Lord was coming in. Now, partly the reason that 1 Thessalonians was written, and certainly 2 Thessalonians, was because there was others saying that because some had died already, they had missed the return of the Lord. And they were worried about their loved ones that had died, and there was no hope for them. And there's perhaps even some that had written letters and asserting that they were Paul's writings that were talking to them about that and making them think that they were in the tribulation period and they had missed it. Or at least those that had died had missed it. The first chapter of every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with that blessed hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus to catch up his bride out of this world. We're not looking for anything else. We're not looking for an Antichrist. We're not looking for all the different iterations that might be and speculations that might be. This subject's way too big for me. I'd be glad if some of these brethren on either side of me were talking on it. They're probably better qualified to do that, but I felt, for various reasons, motivated that we wanted to try to address this once again. There's two extreme dangers in my mind this morning. One is that I get so bogged down in details and dates and scriptures that you just all glaze over. I think that's a real possibility. Lorraine and I oftentimes walk in the mornings, and a few days ago, well, she asked me, "What are you thinking about, Mark?" And so I don't always do this, but I, all the time we was walking, I told her. And we got to the end of our walk, and she said, "I don't understand. Doesn't sound very interesting to me." Just about made me want to throw it in the trash and start on something else, but we didn't. So that's one possibility. We can get too bogged down in too much detail. The other possibility is to get too superficial and start throwing out my opinions and my biases and my thinking why this maybe ought to be, and that's a violation of Scripture. And I trust and pray I not do that. Let's turn to hymn number 528. It's a prayer for the minister and the people. Dearest Savior, help thy servant to proclaim thy wondrous love. Pour thy grace upon this people that they may thy love approve. Bless, oh bless them from thy shining courts above. Now thy gracious word invites them to partake the gospel feast. Let thy spirit sweetly draw them. Every soul be Jesus' guest. Oh receive us. Let us find thy promised rest. I think that's a prayer that probably gives testimony to what we heard in opening, that we might find the promised rest that God has made for us. Let's start out by talking about interpretation of prophecy and what method we would use to do that. One method would be to take it literally, that the words that are written that have been put down literally mean what they say. The other method is make allegories out of a lot of those prophecies, spiritualize a lot of those things. My grandfather used to say that they that spiritualize tell spiritual lies. And it's not my personality, probably, to try to tell you all the different nuances that have been promoted as explanation of prophecy. I will present it as... Now, I'm not God. Nobody knows for sure the future, so we want to be charitable. But I don't have any desire to point out that this might be right or this might be right. I would like to present it in a way that tells you that this is what I think is right. And if you don't like it, you should be as Bereans. You should search the scriptures and see if they are true or not. And you might find something I said is not right. It's not supported by scripture. Then we should talk about that. But I don't want to just throw it out to you that there's a smorgasbord out there, and you can pick a little bit here and a little bit there and a little bit over here, because you'll just get yourself confused and you'll get away from the truth of God's word, I think. First of all, do we believe that this Bible is the inspired word of God? Or do we think it contains words, sometimes hiding some esoteric and mystical story that is deeper and a more spiritual explanation? I don't believe that. I believe there's times we can pull things out of context and we can get a spiritual lesson out of them. But whenever we deviate very far from the context, we need to tell the congregation that we are doing that. And we're maybe pulling a lesson out of that, but it's a secondary lesson. It wasn't the primary lesson that was meant when it was written. Do we believe that God can perform miracles? You know, the book of Jonah is the most well-known of the minor prophets. And it's the most well-known because it's been the most controversial. People just cannot or will not believe that this man Jonah got dumped out of the boat, and God had prepared a fish, and he was in that fish 3 days and three nights, and then the fish spit him up on the ground. He says, that's just not possible. And they'll look at whaling stories, and they'll try to figure out if there's some natural way to explain that. But the fact of the matter is, that was a miracle. And that's the only way you can explain it. But if you don't believe in miracles, if you don't believe that God can do those kind of things, then you don't want to believe that. You want to figure out some way why that could not have happened. Or maybe it could have happened by some natural means or something. Do we believe that a man could walk on the water? I can't do that. You can't do that. But the Bible says that Peter did for a little while. Do you believe that? And the book of Daniel is probably the most controversial of many of the Old Testament writings. And the reason why it's so controversial is because you have to believe that God can direct things way into the future, that he can tell about things that are going to happen way before they happened, and men just can't hardly swallow that. And so they want to figure out another way that it wasn't written when the Bible says it was written. It was written many years later after some of these things had taken place, and this person portraying himself as Daniel wrote it then. 1 Peter says, 2 Peter 1:21, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Do you believe that? Because if you believe that, then you have to believe what this Bible says. You can't weasel around. You can't figure out, well, maybe they meant this. You know, unless you're God, unless you're as wise as God, we don't have any business in paraphrasing what he intended to say or editing what he did say and trying to say that he must have meant something else. That's making ourselves equal with God, greater than God. If we would take that upon ourselves, we cannot do this. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, I'm just simple enough to believe that when it says all scripture, it means all of it. Means all the words that are put down in the original. And sometimes there's little minor hiccups sometimes in translations. I understand that. But it's understandable if we will take it as it's written. There's 32 times the word scripture was fulfilled, we find in the concordance. I'll just mention a few of them. But not all 32 of them. Mark 15:28 says, and the scripture was fulfilled which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. John 19:36-37, for all these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. That's the scripture that was literally fulfilled in Christ. It was prophesied way before that happened. God is an exacting God. Jesus rode into Bethlehem, into Jerusalem, excuse me, on a donkey, as it was prophesied. Daniel knew 70 years were determined against his people Israel, as Jeremiah prophesied. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, as Micah prophesied. Jerusalem was destroyed, as it was prophesied. In Matthew 8:17 and 12:17, it says that it might be fulfilled from Isaiah. Not a bone of him was broken. And that was prophesied by Isaiah, and that was literally fulfilled. You remember when the soldiers came to break the bones of the three that were on the cross, Jesus and the two thieves, one on either side of him, and they were breaking the bones because it was the time of the killing of the evening sacrifice, and they wanted to get those bodies off the crosses before the time of the sacrifice, before the Sabbath. And because it was crucifixion, they had the ability to keep pushing themselves up with their legs and getting another gasp of air and then sinking back down again. And then when they got where they couldn't hardly breathe anymore, pushing themselves up on those nails that were driven through their feet and get another gasp of air. So once they broke their bones in their legs, they couldn't do that, and they quickly asphyxiated and died. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they break not his bones. But just on a venture, a soldier thrust his spear into his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. That was all prophesied to happen that way. The rooster crowed because it was prophesied. On the third day he rose, as he had prophesied. And many, many more have been, and many, many more will be fulfilled. So when we take scripture out of its literal context, we enter onto a slippery slope. There's another problem with that. If I would stand here and say, now I think this, but I don't have chapter and verse to back it up, well, my opinion is not any better than Thomas's or Eric's or Kent's or anybody else's. We all have our opinions. But if we have to go back to the Word and back it up by the Word, then we have something solid to stand on. And there's no way, I don't think, and of course, again, I have to say that this is my understanding, there's no way that I think we can take the scriptural literally and say the church is spiritual Israel. Nor do I think that I can believe in that I'm in the millennium now, as many of our amillennialist friends would say. I can't believe that. Nor do I feel like the church is anywhere in this 70-year prophecy of Daniel. There's allegories and stories and opinions every place, but we don't believe in that. Now, let's go back to Daniel and start to talk about what Daniel had to tell us. It says in the second verse, first verse tells us when Daniel wrote this vision or received this vision, it was in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Now, that's discoverable in secular history. That's not just something that was pulled out of the air. And the second verse says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of... What he means is he was reading some of the prophecies of Jeremiah, perhaps Isaiah, and he was maybe some of the Psalms, and he was reading in some of those prophecies. That's what he means when he says, I understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And then he understood that. He began to see that the time was just about up. I think perhaps in Daniel's thinking of the time, and he was carried in the first group of young men that was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to Babylon. And so, counting from that, maybe it had been about 68 years till this was written, till he got this vision, and he knew the time was coming. The 70 years is almost up. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Now, Daniel didn't do that. Daniel is maybe the only person in the Bible that had the testimony more than one time that he was greatly beloved by the God of heaven, the angels. He was a special person. We don't read anything bad about Daniel in the Word. He was a good man. He wasn't involved in those sins that took place that caused the destruction of Babylon. But he identified himself with his people. And he did more than that. He confessed, first of all, he confessed that they had sinned. And then he acknowledged in the 14th verse, he acknowledged that what God had done was just. God had the right to do that. He'd worked with those people over many, many, many hundreds of years. He'd sent deliverers unto them. He'd sent prophets unto them. He had pled with them. He had tried all the ways he could to keep them away from idols and to worship him. He had sent people like some of the prophets to do pantomimes, to try to get the message to them, to show them by skits, if you will, what was going to happen to them. Told one of the prophets to marry a harlot to show that that's what Israel had been to God, that they had played the harlot by worshiping other idols. Gave all that vivid illustration in addition to the written word. And because they hadn't listened, God was just in what he did. And Daniel acknowledged that in his prayer. I think there's a lesson for us. I don't think we have any right to start asking God to do this and do that and do this for us until first we come in humility and admit that we have sinned. We don't always say everything right. We don't always think everything right. But we serve a just God. You know, justice and righteousness are just a little different facets of about the same word. And God is so righteous that he has to be just. He's gracious too, and we're thankful for that. And then in the 17th verse of this ninth chapter, then he begins to ask God to restore, not just because Daniel wanted it done, but do it for thy sake. Do it for thy sake, because you have promised that you would do that. That was part of the prophecies. And we maybe if we have time, we'll go back and we'll look at the some of the prophecies that said it was going to happen, and then the prophecy I'll talk about when it will happen. And so he says, and now we're going to the 24th verse, and we'll spend some time in the 24th, the 25th, and 26th, and 27th verses of this chapter. It says 70 weeks. Now, weeks is a word that's translated in English from the Hebrew, and really the Hebrew word would mean sevens. It means 70 sevens. We don't have an English word that exactly relates to that Hebrew word, and so it's written as weeks, but it means 70 sevens. He says 70 weeks or 70 sevens are, and that's the nation. We're talking about the nation of Israel now, upon thy people, the Jews, and thy holy city, Jerusalem. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. That's Daniel's people. That's the Jewish people. And upon the holy city, that's Jerusalem. And it's, first of all, to finish the transgression. The atonement of Christ is not in view here. We're not talking about what Chris was talking to us about an opening. We're not talking about believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and coming unto him as his child. We're talking about the Jewish people, the nations, to finish the transgression. The atonement of Christ is not in view here, but the putting away or finishing that transgression, or the punishment is not the best word. I don't like that word very well, because it was God's justice that did it. But what was being determined against Israel, to that be finished. And it will not be finished until the nation returns to God. Now, there are some Jews that are believers and part of the church, but they come individually. The nation as a whole, even those that are back in Israel, have gone back in unbelief. The nation as a whole do not recognize God as their God and Savior, certainly not as their Messiah. And so this transgression will not be finished until the nation returns to God. That hasn't happened yet. And to make an end of sins, or make an end of sin. The sin of Israel is what is meant. Daniel, remember what we read about in the fifth verse of this chapter? We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. That's what he's talking about there. To make an end of sin. Jeremiah, let's turn to Jeremiah 25. And I want to read it starting at the fourth verse, and I'll read a little bit here. And the Lord has sent unto you all his servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, Turn ye again now, every one from his evil way and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you and to your fathers forever and ever. And go not after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt. Yet ye have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send forth and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all the nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and an hissing and a perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when the 70 years are accomplished, then he goes on about what's going to happen under that. But that is what he's talking about when he talks about to make an end of sin. Let's turn to Romans 11 for a little bit. I'm going to read in the 26th verse of Romans 11. It says, And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. The time is coming that he's going to come, and he's going to turn away that ungodliness from Israel, but not yet. And now I'd like to turn to Isaiah 59. I know this is taking a little time, but if I'm going to make a big deal about literal, I better be literal. Isaiah 59, and I want to read a little bit here. I had down to read the first to the 21st verse. I won't do that. It's so long. He says in the first verse, Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot save. And the 12th verse says, For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. This is Isaiah speaking. He realized that they had sinned and come and transgressed God's word in transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And I think I'll skip on down to the 15th verse. Yea, truth faileth, and he that parteth from evil maketh himself a prey, and the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. There was no way to fix this thing, no other way to do it, except, and he saw, in the 16th verse, that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. And the 20th verse says, And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. The time is coming that the Redeemer will come to Zion, but get this, and to them that turn from transgression in Jacob, that's who he will come to. Now, he says it's not only to finish the transgression and to make an end to sin, it's also to make reconciliation for iniquity. I'm back in Daniel 9:25. 4 again, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Again, it's about iniquity. Iniquity means wickedness, unrighteousness. It's the wickedness and unrighteousness of Israel. Not talking about us. He's talking about the nation of Israel. Really, Isaiah 53 is not applicable. You know, we read about it made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And in Isaiah 53, he says, and I want to read more there than I can quote right now. Seems like my, sometimes you can quote things and sometimes you can't. He says in the 5th verse, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's talking about you and me. That's how we came to Christ, when we realized that he had done that for us. It's not talking about it. That's not what Daniel's talking about here. He's that 53rd, that 6th verse of the 53rd chapter, especially of Isaiah, is not applicable to the Jew unless he individually comes, and some have. But you know, when he individually comes, what he's doing is he's renouncing his Jewishness. He's renouncing all of the promises and everything that he was looking for as a Jew, as a son of Abraham, and he was just falling at the foot of the cross just like you and me and anybody else. And if he can do that, you know, the Apostle Paul had to come to that point. He said that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was, as touching the law, he was a Pharisee. As far as zeal was concerned, he persecuted the church. But he says, I count all those things but dung that I might win Christ. And an individual Jew has to come that way if he's going to be a part of the church, part of the bride of Christ. So it's not talking, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the nation. Galatians 3 tells us that there's, in the church, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, but we're all one in Christ Jesus. But when the body of Christ is caught out in the rapture, then the Jews as a nation shall, Zechariah says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him. Not yet. That hasn't happened yet. It will happen sometime. And then he says in the 4th point in this 24th verse, to bring in everlasting righteousness. There will be no everlasting righteousness in this world until the kingdom of God is set up. And the Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns from Jerusalem. And the old devil, the serpent, will be in the lake of fire, or in the bottomless pit. And, excuse me, lake of fire comes later. And then for 1,000 years he will be restrained, and the Lord himself will rule from Jerusalem with a rod of iron, because people will still have the Adamic nature. There'll be a little tendency to be selfish, maybe a little bit of tendency to want your own way, but God deals with that. But that's after that millennial kingdom will be set up, but that's after the outcalling of the church, after the rapture that we read about in the 4th chapter of 1 Thessalonians, and it's after the 7-year tribulation, and it's after Armageddon. It cannot be set up until the transgressions of Israel are ended, their sins sealed up, and a new covenant made with Israel. So let's turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 and the 31st verse. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Hasn't happened yet. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and they shall be, and they will be, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. So those sins will be sealed up. They will be no more when he writes that new covenant with them that Jeremiah is talking about here. That will not happen again until after the outcalling of the church, what we call the rapture, the lifting out, and the seven-year tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel that we haven't come to yet, and the Battle of Armageddon. We'll talk about that a little bit more later, perhaps. Then he says, the fifth point in this 24th verse, back in Daniel, to seal up the vision and prophecy. Romans 11:25 says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. What that means is,
how do I
say it? Maybe you remember when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, or walked into Jerusalem at that point in time, and I've got several things in my mind. I'll probably get them mixed up here, but he rode into Jerusalem, and they welcomed him as the Son of David, Hosanna unto the Son of David. And then after his trial, and as he's going to his crucifixion, and he was walking on the Via Dolorosa through the city of Jerusalem, and the women were crying, and he says, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children, because they had rejected him. It's kind of interesting to me, at least, if I can get it right in my mind. You remember when they rejected him, when he presented himself to them as he rode on that donkey into Jerusalem, and then after that he talked differently. He said the first time he came to the temple, he says, you've made my father's house a den of thieves. But then that time after that, he no longer talked about his father's house and his house. He talked about it as their house. No longer did he. They had rejected him as king, and so he rejected them until the vision and the prophecy had been sealed up. And then the sixth point in that 24th verse is to anoint the most holy. That's not talking about Christ. It's not a person, it's a place that he's talking about. And we want to think a little bit about the Shekinah glory. You remember when the tabernacle was built and everything was all prepared, then this Shekinah glory came down and filled the tabernacle. The Shekinah glory is the same thing that we read about as the children of Israel traveled through the wilderness. It was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and the children and all the camped in their campgrounds, and they stayed camped in that location until the cloud rose up, or the fire rose up off of the tabernacle and started to move, and then they moved and followed the Shekinah glory. When the temple was built and Solomon dedicated the temple, that Shekinah glory came down into the temple again and filled the house, and the priest couldn't go in to minister because it was there. Now I want to take you to Ezekiel 9. Now, what we see, it's a fascinating thing what we see in Ezekiel. And of course, there's all kinds of things going on in the book of Ezekiel, but I want to take you to Ezekiel 9 and the third verse. And the glory of God of Israel and the glory of the God of Israel, that's the Shekinah glory, was gone up from the cherub, that's the cherubims, that's the place of the mercy seat in the most holy place, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. So it came out of the most holy place, and that glory came to the threshold of the house. Now let's turn over to the 11th chapter and the 22nd verse. Now, excuse me, before we go there, let's go to the 10th chapter and the 18th verse. Now, let's start reading at the 17th verse of the 10th chapter of Ezekiel. When they stood, these stood, and when they were lifted up, these lifted up, talking about the cherubims on their wheels. For the spirit of the living creature was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. So first it was on the threshold, and then it stood over the cherubims, this Shekinah glory. In the 19th verse, and the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight when they went out. And the wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. Really, what he's saying first is that he saw in this, was presented to him, he saw the Shekinah glory come out of the most holy place, go to the threshold of the house, then rise up with the cherubims. And now let's turn over to the 11th chapter and the 22nd verse. Then the cherubims lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. First we saw it coming out of the holy place, coming to the threshold of the building, the temple. And then we see it going up to the Mount of Olives, and then we see it going, returning to heaven. There's an interesting point in all this too, I think. If we would go to the 43rd chapter of Ezekiel, in the first to the sixth verse, it talks about the returning of the Shekinah glory into the new temple. The temple that's going to yet be built, the temple that will be built sometime, after they make a covenant with the man of sin, the Antichrist, and there'll be a new temple built, and then that Shekinah glory comes back to that temple. Or, I don't think I said that right. I think really what we're talking about there is the temple that will be built that we're talking about Ezekiel's temple that he talks about will be built, and that will be built after the closure of these things. And so I think we can say that the times of the Gentiles are from the time that the Shekinah glory lifted off and out of the house until it comes back again after the tribulation period, the 7-year tribulation period. The time space between departure and return is the duration of the times of the Gentiles. And finally, then, I would like to say, I believe that this sixfold purpose that we read about in the 24th verse of the 70 weeks is still all future. It did not end at the first coming of Christ, as some would. You'll hear some people that say they try to, and we'll talk about that a little bit more now. Maybe we'll talk about that, then we'll come back to my comments there. So let's go on to the 25th verse of the 9th chapter of Daniel. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. Now let me just make a few comments about that, and then we'll look at it more in more detail. We understand that Messiah was cut off. That's the Lord Jesus. That's the Messiah. He was cut off, but not for himself. It was not because he was any fault found in him. The scripture says he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he was cut off, but not for himself. He was cut off because they rejected him, because they crucified him. And really, you know why he was crucified? Because he made himself, they would say, the Son of God. He was the Son of God, but that's why they crucified him, because he didn't deny that he was the Son of God. And they called that blasphemy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and its wall even in troublesome times. And you realize, if you know something of the Jewish history, under Ezra first, and then Nehemiah, we can read it. Well, let's look at Ezra just for a minute. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, and Proverbs. In the first verse of Ezra, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation through all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And so then he gave them liberty to go up and do that. Now, I want to talk a little bit about those decrees. There were four decrees to do some rebuilding in Jerusalem. The first one we just read about was in Ezra, and that was Cyrus. Cyrus was B.C. 536, and his statement there was that they would have the authority to rebuild the temple. Now, they had a lot of opposition to the rebuilding of the temple, and men like Tobiah stopped the work for a long period of time, and they searched the scriptures finally and found out that decree of Cyrus had been made, and Darius in B.C. 519 reaffirmed that they had the right to rebuild the temple, but it's talking about the temple only. And then in 458 B.C., Artaxerxes, he made another decree and about an offering for the temple. And then in Nehemiah, in the second chapter of Nehemiah, in the first to the eighth verses, we read about the decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus, which was in 4. And Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king, and he was sad when he heard that the walls of Jerusalem were all broken down. His brother had been there and come back and told him the gates were burnt with fire and the walls were broken down, and he was so distressed about it that the king asked him, what's the matter with you? You're sad. And you haven't been sad before in my presence. He told him, well, what's the deal? So the king asked, says the queen was there too. He says, well, what do you require? What do you want? And he says, I'd like to be able to go back. And so the king gave him a decree to go back. And he didn't just give him permission to do it. He gave him a decree, which gave him the authority and stature to get the money he needed, to get the timber he needed, to get the stones he needed, and the people around him had to go along with that. So he went there with the authority of the king, and that was in 445 B.C., to return to Jerusalem and to build it. And that specifically said to rebuild the walls and the city. The walls were built in 52 days and to restore the city and reestablish the law by decree, which empowered Nehemiah to do it. But it took many more years after that, at least 12, before he was able to get everything established in the city and houses built in it and people brought into the city to live there and the people brought back to keeping the law. I'm going to go short now. We could spend a lot of time in dates and so forth, and I'm afraid I'll lose you worse than I probably already have. I'm going to say this. You can start counting this 69 weeks from each one of those dates, and people have tried to do that. And some of them, none of those dates work out except 445 B.C. If you start, and the other three things were not were given, were just for the dealing with the temple. It wasn't rebuilding the wall and the city. But the one given by Artaxus Longimanus in 445 B.C. was to rebuild the city. And so if you start with that date, it's the only date that works. You have to use a 360-day year, which is what the Lord used typically. And what they did was, in old times, they would use 30-day months and 360-day year. And then every few years, when they got too much, they'd add an extra month in there. A 360-day year. And you take Christ's birth at B.C. 4. He had to have been born then because he was born before Herod the Great died. And Herod the Great died, secular history tells us, at the end of B.C. 4. So if Jesus was born in B.C. 4, and we read in Luke that Jesus was 30 years old at his baptism, and if his ministry lasted 3 years, then 69 weeks, or 483 years, works out at the time of his triumphal entry when he presented himself as king, and a few days before his crucifixion. I think it's marvelous. I think it's marvelous. Now there's some of that's dealing with secular history. We don't know it all, but I think it fits the type. I think it does. Now let's look at Daniel 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the ends of the war desolations are determined. We already talked about how Messiah was cut off, but not for himself. We know the city was destroyed by Titus in AD 70. But that did happen. But Titus, in one sense, was just a precursor, just a type. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. I believe that can be Titus. And the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with the flood, and unto the end of the war, and desolations are determined. And so, but I think it's also jumping ahead to that final desolation when the man of sin is revealed. And we'll read about that more in the next verse. It says, and desolations are determined. He says there's going to be wars, and I think it's when it says the end of war, of the war, it says, the margin would say unto the end, wars and desolations are determined. And we know it's been that way. Kind of interesting sidelight. I read one time book that Mark Twain had written, or Samuel Clemens, Mark Twain had written about some of his travels, and he traveled in the land of Israel, and that was in the late 1800s, I think. But he said it was a desert. It was a desolate place. There was nothing but scrub and desert and swamps. Well, it's a lot different than that today. They've got irrigation, and they've got their ingenuity, and they've made it a lot more beautiful than that. But it's not yet what it will be. And then we're going to go short there a little bit, too, I think, for time's sake. Let's go to the 27th verse. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And that he has to refer back to the prince that shall come. And that's the Antichrist. The Antichrist shall confirm, shall make a covenant for a week. And with many. That's interesting, that word, with many. You know, we're talking about the nation of Israel. But we know that even in Elijah's time, when he was pouting underneath the juniper bush, and he says, and I'm the only one left in all of Israel. And the Lord says, stop pouting about it. There's 7,000 yet that have not bowed the knee to Baal in Israel. And we know that reading in Revelation, there's going to be 144,000 that's going to go through that tribulation period that don't accept the mark of the beast. And there'll be others too. So it's not all of them, but the nation as a whole. And it says, he, Antichrist, shall make a covenant for a week. And so we understand that there's going to be, now we're talking about the 70th week of Daniel. There's been this period in between the end of the 69th week and the beginning of the 70th week, and that has all been what we are so blessed to live in, the age of grace, the dispensation of grace, if you'll allow that term, the church age. That's what's taking place right now. But they refuse their Messiah. But they're going to receive an Antichrist, a false Messiah, and he's going to make a league with them at the beginning of this last week. And many of them will sign that, and there'll be a period of time that Israel will prosper, and they'll rebuild their temple. And at the middle of that week, at the 33 and a half years, he will break the covenant and stop the sacrifices. And Israel all of a sudden will realize that they have been deceived and he is not God, and they will flee down to some place, probably in Edom, maybe Bozrah, or what we think of Petra, somewhere in that area, and the Lord will preserve them. But even so, it says if the time were not shortened, even every one of them would be destroyed. But they will go there, they will realize how they've been terribly mistaken. And that's where Ezekiel says they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will say, my Lord and my God. And they will all be willing to make the kind of prayer to God that Daniel made in the first part of this ninth chapter, when they will admit that we have sinned and we were wrong and you were just, and will please will you restore us again, because you prophesied that you would do that for your name's sake. And he will. But if it wasn't for the fact that he got on that white horse and came down with the sword in his mouth, they would have all been destroyed. Many will be killed, but there will be a remnant saved. None would be, except the Lord would come. Maybe that's enough of that. There's more we could say, but let's turn now to the Thessalonians. I want to spend just a little bit there, time. I've already said some about this. This is the first epistle of Paul, and many of them were confused about the return of the Lord, and that is a major theme here. In 2 Thessalonians 2, he comes back again to teach truth. He is coming again soon. Let no man deceive you. The third verse of that second chapter, he says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. Now he's talking about when the Lord is going to come in power and glory. He says in the seventh verse, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let till he be taken out of the way. And so we understand that the Holy Spirit is here. The Holy Spirit, in one sense, will always be here. But he won't be here in the same way that he is now. When each one of us was baptized, we were prayed over, and we were prayed that we would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he has promised that he will be an abiding presence within us. But that time he's going to be taken away from that concept, that method. And I want to go back now. What I wanted to get mostly out of that is there's all kinds of deceivableness. And he says that in the 10th verse, with all deceivableness, talking about Satan, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe, that they all may be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And we don't want that for anybody here. We don't believe it will happen to anybody here, but we want to. What being warned is being forearmed, we hear sometimes. Now if we turn back to the 4th chapter of 1 Thessalonians, the first part of that chapter, I think, tells us how we live in this world that we're in. How we live as Christians. He says that we don't get involved in fornication. We don't get involved in uncleanness. We love one another, he says. He says in the 11th verse that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and work with your own hands as we commanded you. That you walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. Lorraine and I stopped in yesterday at a little Mexican restaurant up north of Ripon, and some people come out to our table and said that my father's in there. You want to go in and see him? And I did after a while. It was Al Spina, and I've known him for years. But this, what I wanted to tell you about, made me think about. They talked about somebody else that's in this room today. Talked about how much they appreciated him and what a good man he was, and they mistook me for him for a little while. But that's the kind of testimony we want to have, that we are living that way in the world. Then he says in the 13th verse, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. That means those that have died. We understand that. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede those which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. That comes to the end at the end of the 69th week of Daniel. That happens just before the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. He says in the 5th chapter, but of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. He's not going to be coming with power and great glory at that time. He's going to become quietly, and he's going to call us out. But he says in the 4th verse of that 5th chapter, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light. We know what the Bible says. We love the Bible. We want to know what he wants us to do. That's what he's saying. And the children of the day, we are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let's not sleep as do others, but let's watch and be sober. But they that sleep in the night, and so on. And the 9th verse says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. We know the word, and we can be secure in our complete faith and confidence in him. He will not abandon us. We heard about that in opening. He will lift us out as he promised. John 14 says, if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself. If I go away, I will leave another comforter to you. Acts says in that first chapter of Acts, when he was taken up into the clouds, he says, they told him as they were gazing up in the clouds and they saw him, Jesus ascending up into the sky, and finally the clouds covered him out of their sight. He says, he will come again, the like manner as you've seen him go. That's how he's coming again for us. He's going to come and we're going to meet him above the clouds. He will take us out before the man of sin. That's what the ninth chapter says. He took Noah out before the flood. He took Lot out before Sodom. He will take us out before the man of sin, before Israel's awful 70th week that would finally would drive them to their God and finish their transgressions. Really, folks, we live in a world that's changing. It's always been that way. It's always been a challenge. But we're not really worried about global warming and the man of sin and politics and immorality and abortion and electric trucks and robbery and homelessness and murder. Those things are all going to affect us. They have affected us. But we're looking above those things. We're just trying to deal with those things as best we can. All of these things have been and will, in fact, are signs that his return is near. Luke 21:13 says, when you see these things begin to come to pass, then look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. It's not a time to prepare for Israel's tribulation. We are not Israel, and the Jew is not part of the bride as a nation. Romans 11:25, against blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, are accomplished. When we, the bride, the church, is lifted, caught up, raptured, then the parenthesis between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel's prophecy is complete. The fullness of the Gentiles will be finished. The wild olive branch, which is we, which is the church, that has been grafted in, will be finished. Then God finishes his dealing with Israel. I repeat myself, we are not Israel. We're not appointed to wrath. We do not receive Israel's punishment or his blessings. That was awful sketchy. I apologize for that. Read those scriptures. Spend time in Jeremiah and Isaiah, Micah, Ezekiel, Zechariah. Wonderful promises, wonderful scriptures. We are not in darkness that this thing should come upon us unawares. Sometime, some ordinary day will come. A busy day like this, filled to the brim with ordinary tasks, perhaps so full that there is little care or thought of him. And there will be no hint, no sign from silent skies, no clash of cymbals, roll of drums, and yet that ordinary day might be the very day before our Lord returns. The day before we lay our burdens down and learn instead the strange feel of a crown. The day before our sorrows will be past and all our tears be wiped away at last. O child of God, awake and work and pray. That ordinary day might be today. Make ready all thine house. Tomorrow's sun may dawn upon the kingdom of God's Son.